So tonight we will be reading from 1 Chronicles, and I'll be reading select passages from 1 Chronicles chapters 1, 2, and 3. You can thank me later that I'm not going to read the entire three chapters of genealogies for you. But I will be reading select passages from beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, and I'll bring the text up on the screen. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hear the word of the Lord. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then down to verse 24 through 27 of chapter 1. Shem, Arpachshad, Shelah, Eber, Peleg, Reu, Serug, Nahor, Terah, Abram, that is Abraham. And then on to chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. These are the sons of Israel: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. And then down to chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. Actually, we'll be reading 9 through 16. The sons of Hezron that were born to him: Jeramiel, Ram, Chelubai. Ram fathered Aminadab, and Aminadab fathered Nashon, prince of the sons of Judah. Nashon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse. Jesse fathered Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second, Shimeah the third, Nathanael the fourth, Radai the fifth, Ozem the sixth, David the seventh. And their sisters were Zeruiah and Abigail. The sons of Zeruiah: Abishai, Joab, and Azahel, three. Then the chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. These are the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. The firstborn, Amnon, by Ahinoam the Jezreelite. The second, Daniel, by Abigail the Carmelite. The third, Absalom, whose mother was Maacah, the daughter of Talmai, king of Geshur. The fourth, Adonijah, whose mother was Haggith. The fifth, verses 3 and 4. Shephatiah by Abital. The sixth, Ithream by his wife Eglah. Six were born to him in Hebron, where he reigned for 7 years and 6 months, and he reigned 33 years in Jerusalem. And then verses 10 through 14, this is our final passage. The son of Solomon was Rehoboam, Abijah his son, Asa his son, Jehoshaphat his son, Joram his son, Ahaziah his son, Joash his son, Amaziah his son, Azariah his son, Jotham his son, Ahaz his son, Hezekiah his son, Manasseh his son, Amon his son, Josiah his son. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. Now, we might not think it from that reading, but genealogies are incredibly popular today. One of the clearest evidences of this fact is that last August in 2020, you heard a little website called Ancestry.com? Well, Ancestry.com, a firm went into a deal to purchase the majority stake in the company Ancestry.com. And you know what that deal's worth? $4.7 billion. It is billion with a B. Okay? And that's just one of the companies. That's not 23andMe or whatever, all these other ones. So whether you're talking about genetic kits or looking up factoids about your family tree, genealogies, these are genealogy companies. That's what they are. That's the industry name for them. And so genealogies are very much in vogue. We've even got TV shows about genealogies, about there's the one about where celebrities would go and find out their past. And so there's this one infamous episode with one Hollywood celebrity who found out that his one of his ancestors was a slaveholder, and he was like trying to pressure the producers not to put that on the TV show. They're like, he was like, please do not put that on the TV show. It's going to make me look bad. But the question is, why do we care? What does it matter who my great-great-grandfather was or what he did? Why does that make me feel good or feel bad based upon whatever the history is? Well, I think it's really a question of identity. And especially today, people are desperate to know who they are. This is actually one of the downsides of living in a hyper-individualistic society. In other cultures, and even in our own country long ago, our sense of identity was not determined by looking into ourselves or by going off to college to go find ourselves. Our identity was established by our connection to a specific group. And even today, as we look back at our family trees and things like that, I mean, I've got an account to Ancestry.com. I've looked into some of this stuff, and there's some interesting things like there. Well, what do we do? What do we call that? We call it getting back to our roots, right? If we go back home and visit, or we go back and we learn, we're getting back to our roots. Why? Because without our roots, our sense of self becomes disconnected, untethered from history. Knowing where you come from helps to answer the question of who you are so that you can live today. Well, the question of identity is central to the author of Chronicles. It's a question that he is answering for the people of God. He's taking the people back to their roots. Remember, the original audience here are the children of the returnees from the exile. And he's coming back and he wants to remind them of who they are. Because things are hard for them right now. They've screwed up things. They've got people all around them that just want to kill them and want them to fail. And so they need to hear from the Lord and remember who they are. And so by reminding them of who they are and where they come from, it gives them a clearer picture of who they are, but also what they can hope for. And so. The chronicler is structuring these genealogies the way that he does to remind the people that God is the creator of the world and Lord of the nations, but that also he has a special love for his covenant people. This is meant to reinforce their hope that God continues to love his people who have just, again, returned from exile and are just starting to lay down some new roots in their community. And so we're going to look at these two aspects of God being the creator of the world and also God being the lover of a special covenant people, as is reflected in these genealogies. And so first, and especially in chapter 1, we really see that God is the creator of the world. And specifically, what we're reminded of by just even just simple observation is that he is the Lord of the nations. You'll notice that the first word of the book of Chronicles is Adam. It goes back to the beginning. And so he's already right there rooting the history of Israel within the story, within the history of humanity itself. Now, it may be painfully obvious, but I want to make sure I make it clear that the chronicler here is not attempting to provide an exhaustive list of every generation since Adam. There are lots of gaps between Adam and Israel as you go through here. You can't cover the entire history of humanity in a single chapter. And some have raised issues with his spelling or use of different names in places that seem to differ from other accounts we find in the scriptures, especially when you're talking about the lists of kings, particularly the list of kings of Judah. And there are really three primary reasons for this, according to scholars, and that is that first, there are variations of spelling of the same name in the ancient world, and that's still true today. You can have a certain name that's spelled differently. My first name is I spell with a C, but I've seen K by itself, or CK. And so and I always joke that you never trust an Eric spelled with a K, all right? That's just my general rule. You only trust it with the C. But you have different spellings of the same name. Also, part of the reason there's different spellings of the same name is because a lot of times names, especially names of kings, would include the divine name, the name of God in them, and there were variations of spelling for that. And so you would see the same name spelled differently depending on perhaps the region or the time period. There's also sometimes different words or names can be used because they have the same meaning. That's another thing that happens, that occurs. And we're more familiar with the third one, which is the third reason, which is that rulers, especially rulers, can have a throne name and a personal name. And we see this especially with like the English monarchy, because they'll have a name, but then they become king or queen. Suddenly they change to, you know, King Edward VI when their original name was like Bob, right? And it's like, why? Because they have a throne name now. They have a regal name. And so the same thing was true in the ancient world. But again, the focus here on the author is not to give us an exhaustive list of generations, but to actually his focus. He wants to make clear not the exhaustive list, but the continuity, the connection between Adam all the way to the people of God in Israel. And so at any rate, we're given in chapter 1, in the first four verses, the basic genealogy from Adam to Noah. So we have Seth, Adam's third-born son. Remember, you have Abel, who Cain killed. Cain is cursed. And so you have their third-born son, Seth, who comes along. Then you have Enoch, the famous Enoch, who walked with the Lord and escaped death. The Lord took him, and he simply was no more. And then we have you have Methuselah, who's the oldest man in the Bible. That's right. And then you have Noah, of course, associated with the flood event. And then verses 5 through 24 are all constructed around Noah's sons. If you read it, they'll have Japheth, Ham, whom the son that Noah cursed, and then you have Shem. And all of the descendants of chapter 1 are organized according to those three sons. And it's important to consider here, Shem is the blessed line, the line, the chosen line, the promised line, the one that Abraham comes from. But before we get there, we're given a lot of the descendants of Ham, which is very important because we find out that one of Ham's descendants is Egypt. Another one of Ham's descendants is Canaan. And so it's interesting that the descendants of Ham will eventually enslave the descendants of Shem, and then the reversal happened where the descendants of Shem will drive out the descendants of Ham, the Canaanites, later on. And so we see this. If you read the Bible, you get this battle between the two lines. When we were going through Genesis many years ago, when I first got here, we talked about the two lines, the blessed line and the cursed line, the line of promise, and how the cursed line was always trying to destroy the line of promise. And so we see Ham and his descendants, Egypt. We find out also that the Philistines came from the Egyptians. Well, no wonder that they were a descendant of Egypt. And so, no wonder Philistines are always trying to attack the Israelites. They are descendants of Ham, working against the descendants of Shem. But then in verse 28, we are introduced to Abraham and his sons. We are given first the line of Ishmael. And then we're given in verse 34, the sons of Isaac, Esau, and not Jacob, but Israel. And it's significant that the chronicler uses Jacob's covenant name. He calls him Israel because Jacob was renamed by God as representative of God's gracious disposition towards Jacob and his descendants. But before we get to Israel's sons, we are given the line of Esau, which seems to be largely taken from Genesis 36. And like Genesis 36, we're given some descendants of Esau, but then we're given the... If you read it, it's kind of weird because it doesn't say that all the rulers of Edom, which is the nation that Esau founded, or that develops through his line, basically we give all the pagan rulers of Edom as well in that chapter. And that's how the chapter 1 closes out.
And part of the purpose of listing all of this is to show that throughout the history of the world, God has been a benevolent God to all the nations. He blessed Ishmael with plenty of descendants. He blessed Esau with plenty of descendants and his own nation. He has blessed the world with what we like to call his common grace, the non-saving blessing under which nations multiply and grow, even if they do not honor the Lord as the one true God. And we also see here that God is the sovereign one. Genealogies are all about history. It's all about story. The author of Chronicles, I mean, he's writing this hundreds and hundreds of years after the other books of the Bible were written, of the Old Testament. And so he assumes that we're familiar with all those stories. So when you hear names like Adam, Seth, Noah, when you hear Lamech, I mean, you're thinking Genesis 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Like, these stories are coming to mind as these names are coming up. You know the history. And so we're not just to see the connection of Israel to the rest of the world, but the sovereign purpose of God at work in the world. What's interesting is that ancient cultures rarely, if ever, believed that all humanity came from a single source. Oftentimes humanity was believed to come from a variety of places, and some very odd places if you read some of the ancient myths. And also humanity was rarely ever valued by the gods who allowed humanity to exist. If you go read the Greek myths, for example, they don't value humanity. The one god who did value humanity, Prometheus, Zeus nailed him to a rock for it, for giving fire to man. So that was a kind of very common disposition in the ancient world that they thought the gods had towards man. But here in chapter 1, we are presented with a connected humanity that moves along history according to the sovereign purpose of God. History has a distinctively divine imprint on it. It's actually often noted with a sense of annoyance by unbelievers how there's this almost natural inclination in humanity to look at history and assign to it a divine purpose or design. To look at it and say, man, it's almost as if that whole thing was designed, looking back in history. And you'll hear secular scholars talk about this, and they're very annoyed by this inclination that we have. But why do we have it? And why is it so consistent? Why do we care about our histories? Why do we care about the past? Why do we care about these things? Why? Because we're made in the divine image. Because we are made in connection with one another. And so we cannot escape it. Even as sinful as we may be. There's this interesting fact about Native American tribes. So an example here is like the Cherokee. The Cherokee tribes, they never actually referred to themselves as Cherokee. That's what all their enemies referred to them as. The word that they used for themselves just meant the people. Like the principal people. We're just the people. Like that their word was, that was it. That was what they had. And similarly, it's, I'm trying to remember what my point was there, what this reminds us though is that we don't just come as like the people, but that rather we all come from a common root in Adam, that we all bear the divine image. That it's not like we're the people and all the other people are different, that only we were made by God and the others were made by something else. That we all, humanity, share that divine image. That we have that common connection as those who were created in Adam, as those who fell in Adam. But those who live in a world that is made by God, a God who is sovereign over this whole history, this world that we live. And so the resulting conclusion that we must come to is that we are creatures made for his glory. Because as we think about our identity and purpose, we need to start right here. That we are human, made from Adam, made by God in his own image. That we are part of the world, a world that God rules over according to his sovereign purpose. We are part of his grand story. And we are called to live in obedience and worship as his creatures. He is due our obedience and worship. This means that whatever comforts we enjoy today are a blessing from God. And so we need to see the world and see in it the benevolence of a creator who loves his creation, even though it has fallen into sin and misery. We need to remember that God is in control, that he always has been, even from the days of Adam, and he will continue to be in control. And even from these truths alone, we can arrive at the conclusion of the catechism that we exist to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Because God is the creator of the world. He is the Lord of the nations. And then we start moving to chapter 2 and 3, where we see that God has a special people whom he loves. It's a special people that is called out from the world. Here the author focuses on exclusively on a single line, the line of Jacob or the line of Israel. It narrows it down. And that's kind of when you read Genesis, it's big picture, all the way through chapter 11. We get this listing of the nations in chapter 11 and chapter 12. All of a sudden it goes, Abram, like zooms in. And he does the exact same thing. He zooms right in onto the descendants of Israel. And so why does the author use the name Israel? Well, it's because clearly it represents the nation of Israel, the chosen people of God, the people of the covenant. And there are several peculiar items in chapter 2 and 3 that the author highlights for us and that we're reminded by his little asides. Remember, you watched for the patterns, and then you watch where he breaks the pattern, where he adds little descriptive details. And so we see him highlighting some particularly sinful details that are in the story. So you have, Judah's sons, represented by his oldest Ur, who the Lord put to death. Tamar, Judah's daughter-in-law, is mentioned as the mother of the line of promise. And in verse 7, Achan from Joshua 7, the one who had kept some of the forbidden treasure from the sacking of Jericho, he's mentioned and he's called the troubler of Israel. I'm saying Achan's there. We find the genealogy of David in verses 9 through 17. Now, probably the most confusing in this chapter, if you're reading it, is the double mention of Caleb beginning in verse 18. Because Caleb is, if we've read the book of Joshua, we think, oh, Caleb, I know Caleb. Yep, good guy. I know who he gets. Except it's not that Caleb, all right? It's not a Caleb that you've heard of, actually. It's an entirely different Caleb. And so it's like, well, why is he talking about Caleb? He's talking about Caleb because of verse 20. Because Caleb is the ancestor of Bezalel. And you're like, oh, I get it. Good old Bezalel. Yeah, well, who's Bezalel? Bezalel, not that important of a guy. He's just the guy who designed the tabernacle. So Caleb is mentioned because he is the ancestor to Bezalel. You have David's genealogy given, and then Bezalel's genealogy given. You have the king, and you have the guy who's going to design the tabernacle, the place of worship for the people of God. In verses 34 to 35, we see the inclusion of an Egyptian into the people of God, kind of a reminiscent of the story of Ruth. And in verse 42, that's where we're brought back in the second mention of Caleb. And what's odd is he says he names four places all the way through the end of the chapter: Ziph, Hebron, Kiriath-Jearim, and Bethlehem. But these are not people; these are places. And so, essentially, what it means is that he had sons who became founders of these four specific locations. And the main connection that all four of these places have is that they all play a significant role in the life and reign of David. So the wilderness of Ziph, we've heard that before. Kiriath-Jearim, we'll hear that. We haven't studied that one, but that plays a role. And of course, Hebron is where David rules from, and Bethlehem is just that little place where David's from. All these places relate to the promised land. And so from these things, these observations that we can make, even just in chapter 2, we see if the first thing is the specificity of God's love for his people. God sets his affection on Jacob and his sons and the nation that flows from them. They do not deserve his affection, but God clearly treats this family, this people, differently than he treats the rest of the world. And this should remind us of how God treats the church, because this is the church in its earliest stages. God loves us even today, apart from the world. He loves us in a special way that he does not love the rest of the world in. He loves us even though we certainly do not deserve it. And in the church, we may have leaders with great moral failings. We may have our own troublers of Israel in the church. And we may have those who are unfaithful to God and cause sorrow and loss for the community. But God is faithful and loving to such an extent that he will even use sinful episodes like Tamar and Judah. He will even include people like Egyptians into the family of God. He will bring forth from this line, a line that also produced Ur and Achan, he will bring forth the greatest king in Israel's history. Because God's love covers over a multitude of sins, even our own. God's love overcomes the miserable failures of even the church today. And so God does not love us, we are reminded, even by in chapter 2, because of our doctrinal or moral purity. Because we have a noble heritage. We did not win his affection by our goodness. His affection does the exact opposite. It produces righteousness and life in his people, not the other way around. He sets his affection upon a people who are often low, unworthy, downcast. His love perseveres. And connected with this then, with his love, we must see God's unfailing purpose. As the focus here is on Judah and his evil sons and their sinful escapades, and are at least alluded to here, we are reminded that God's purpose does not fail even if his people fail. He brings forth the great king of Israel, the designer of the tabernacle. We can't see God's purpose in these things. But through the genealogy, the chronicler is trying to help his people see the Lord's love and his unbreakable plans and designs. He's trying to help the church see God's silent purpose at work through men and women that belong to him, the people of the covenant. What makes these people extraordinary? What makes the church extraordinary is God's love and his purpose. We also see that this is a people not only called out from the world, but also that they are ruled by the line of David. This is especially what we see in the genealogy in verses 9 through 17 that we already talked about, and then also chapter 3, which gives us all the sons of David and also the sons of Solomon. Now, there's a subtle but important shift that occurs in chapter 2 of Chronicles, of 1 Chronicles, in that in chapter 1, when he's listing all the descendants, he's giving all the sons, he gives us the main line, usually the blessed line, at the very end. Every time, he'll give a list of sons, and he'll do that one last. You know, he gives Ishmael first, and then he gives Isaac. He gives Esau first, then he gives Israel. Then you get to chapter 2, and all of a sudden, it's Judah. How'd the fourthborn jump the line? What happened there? Now he shifts that ordering and shoves it to the front. And to an ancient audience, they're going to notice that. They're going to say, whoa, 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 what happened to Reuben? Right? Because he wants us to pay attention to what's going on here. He wants us to pay attention to the line of Judah. And so, because here from the line of Judah comes Bezalel, the designer of the tabernacle, and the greatest king in Israel's history. In verses 9 through 17, we are given the origin story of David, the great king, the man after God's own heart. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, we are given the immediate descendants of David that were born to him at Hebron and also at Jerusalem. In verse 10, picks up with Solomon, and then actually takes all the descendants of David up until the exile, through the exile, and after the exile. By the time you hit the end of chapter 3, the original audience is starting to hear some names of perhaps some of their relatives, people they've heard of and they know. In fact, one name in verse 19 in chapter 3, we know it's the name of Zerubbabel. That's his Babylonian name. We like to call him Nehemiah. And so we have Nehemiah, who's of the line of David, the governor who rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, is mentioned here. In fact, this is an important name. It's actually there's some differences between the genealogies in Matthew and Luke. In fact, actually, our passage this Sunday morning, I hope you like genealogies, because our passage this Sunday morning in Luke is a genealogy. So sorry, you can't escape it. It's genealogies all the way down. So, but in Matthew and Luke, guess who they mention uniformly in those genealogies? Zerubbabel. And they mention Nehemiah. He is central to even their genealogies. Because Jesus is the inheritor of the hope and the promise of the line of David. Now, there are 6 more chapters of genealogies. But for the original audience, we've already been brought up present day through the line of Judah in chapter 3. And we need to ask ourselves, why? Why would you do that? Because the author wants to draw special attention to the line of David and the hope that the people have in the prophetic promises concerning him. This emphasis of the author highlights the importance of the righteous, divinely selected rule through a line that is present in the people that are now under the rule of Gentile nations. So think about what this would mean to the people who heard this. That God's sovereign purpose is still active through the line of David in their midst, even though they don't have a king on the throne right now. This is a people who's ruled currently when they first heard these words from the chronicler. They're ruled over by Persia. Then they're going to be ruled over by Greece. They're going to be ruled over by Rome. It's a people that are under constant threat from their neighbors, who would love nothing more than to see Jerusalem destroyed. And the message here is, you are still the people of God. Despite the present circumstances, despite your own personal failures, despite how hard it is right now, you are still ruled by God. And so is the church today. Because we are ruled by the Son of David, who has come, died, and been raised. We are ruled by the one who has ascended to the throne on high, who presently rules the world. Yes, we have our political rulers in our country, but our true and ultimate king is King Jesus. He is the one ruling until, as the scriptures say, all enemies will be placed under his feet. He is the faithful king who defends and advances his kingdom against the gates of hell, against the wiles of Satan. He is the king who will judge the world and bring the salvation of his people into its fullness. The message of 1 Chronicles for us today, of these 3 chapters for us today, is that he is your king, the Son of David, and you are part of his special people by his loving grace that perseveres even in the midst of our own sinful failures. And so maybe you're having trouble seeing that today. Maybe you don't feel like anything special is going on. Quite the opposite, in fact. That's why you need to remember who you are, who you belong to, and who rules over you. Even your very existence testifies to God's benevolence and kindness towards you simply as a creature. You exist, made in his image, and you are a receiver of his general benevolence towards man. But if you're a Christian, if you trust in Jesus, then you are part of the people of God, God who God loves and blesses, whether you feel like he does or not. You are ruled over by Jesus as your king, whether you feel like it or not. You are loved and drawn in by God's inescapable purpose and plan for the world. These central truths connect us to our roots. They give us a structure that will stand the greatest challenges that we face in this life. Because our hope comes not from us, but from the God who rules over us graciously and sovereignly in his son Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in Jesus we do have that hope, that fullness of promise that is in David. Lord, we thank you for this fact, this truth that you give us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to see. Give us minds that recall these realities. That you are the sovereign Lord of the nations. And that you have called unto yourself a people that are yours by virtue of your covenant love. That are ruled over by their covenant king. Who have the hope of the covenant given to them, established even in the blood and resurrection of their king. Lord, may we hold these truths in our hearts. May they give us strength and endurance in present pain and hardship. May they ground us in times of prosperity and give us wisdom. Lord, may you continue to lead us. Your son continue his rule and reign over us. And may we live as fitting subjects in his kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.